All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. We're continuing to work our way through the Gospel of John. It's taking us a little while, but I hope you are enjoying it as we go along. We're going to continue looking at the parting words of Jesus, and today we're going to look at a warning of violent rejection. Chapter 16, 1 through 4, violent rejection. I should almost give a disclosure. This is not going to be one of those feel-good sermons. Actually, if I preach it right, you should be weighed heavy with the truth of what it is to be a Christian by the end of our time today. But it's a warning of violent rejection given to us by our Lord in John chapter 16. Came across a bunch of humorous warning labels. On a bar of Dial soap, directions, it says, use like regular soap. On Tesco's tiramisu dessert, mind you, printed on the bottom of the box, it says, do not turn upside down. On Marks and Spencer's bread pudding, it says, product will be hot after heating. On a Korean kitchen knife, it has warning, keep out of children. On a string of Chinese-made Christmas lights, it says, for indoor and outdoor use only. On Japanese food processor, this one confuses me and concerns me at the same time. On the food processor, it says, not to be used for the other use. On Sainsbury's peanuts, it says, warning, contains peanuts. And on a laser in a physics laboratory, it says, don't look in the laser beam with the remaining eye. All of these warnings are funny, disturbing, even if you really let your mind go with it, and actually sometimes outright just ridiculous. So why give such warnings? I mean, besides a knee-jerk reaction to say we want to avoid lawsuits as a corporation, at the core of it, these warnings demonstrate that humanity, let's just face it, we're not the brightest bulbs in the package. And sometimes common sense just seems to escape us. I'm just glad that when I have those moments of stupidity, that I'm not dead when I'm done. Because we all get them at some level, at some point. Unless you're perfect, and I'll call you Jesus and we'll crucify you later. These warnings are given because if one is not paying attention, one will end up being frustrated, possibly humiliated, or worse, even hurt. So the warnings are given so that if an individual ends up getting hurt, in the long run, they can't say, I didn't know. I didn't know. At the same time, the company can say, we told you in advance so that if and when such things happen to you, you can remember you've been warned. Well, today Jesus is going to issue another warning of things to come in his final discourse, in his parting words. Last week we had looked at Jesus' transition from 2 weeks ago, in which he talked about a command I give you to love one another at the same level by which I love you. And Jesus was very clear about that. I will go and die for you. That's how I want you to love one another. Sacrificially, fully, completely, with a God love. But then when we got to last week's sermon, we looked at a transition of love to the concern of the world will hate you. That was a pretty weighty passage last week if you were here. The world will hate you. We don't want to be hated. We don't want to be rejected. We don't like the word hate. A matter of fact, there are a lot of venues in our society that avoid the word hate. But Jesus doesn't skirt away from it because he knew deep down inside that the hatred was true, and the hatred was primarily directed to he and the Father. Thus, it was directed to those who were the closest association to him, his followers. And he says, listen, they hated me first. They're going to hate you. And it was a hard pill to hear at that moment. And he did give them encouragement at the end of chapter 15 in verse 26. He says, by the way, they're going to hate you. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to come against you. But just know that when I go, I'm sending you the Spirit. And when he comes, he will testify to all truth. He will testify about me. And so in the process of him coming and supporting you and declaring that truth and testimony about me, you join him in that. Be strong. You testify. Even though you're going to be hated, testify about me. So he leaves that part of the conversation with a bit of encouragement, but as every commentator knows, verses 26 and 27 is an encouragement between two difficult passages. Because he started with hate, and now he's going to transition as we have the break in chapters to verse 1 of 16. It's going to get worse. It won't just simply be a hatred towards you. It will be a violent eruption against you. And so that's the warning we're looking at today. Last week we looked at the warning that he gave them that the world is going to hate you. Today we're going to look at the warning that a violent rejection is coming against you if you are his follower. So this is a warning label. This is something Jesus is letting us know ahead of time, preparing us for what is likely to come. Let's read what he says, if you would follow along with me. John 16, verses 1 through 4. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. There's an outline for you today in our bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, they're on the podium in the back there. And we're going to look at first, Jesus' warning is given to prevent his followers from stumbling. That goes back to verse 1, and it's part of verse 4 as well. But he tells them, I'm letting you know of the things that are coming. I'm letting you know that you're going to be hated. And now what I'm about to say, I'm letting you know. Because I don't want you, in another translation, the English Standard Version says, I don't want you to fall away. That's a little bit more than stumbling, isn't it? That's more like, you will leave me. Now, stumbling means, I did a mistake, I might have did a sin I didn't intend to do, or I may have gone down a path I shouldn't have followed, and I get corrected from it, so yeah, I stumbled a little bit. But the word that follows along is the same word we use for scandalize. I don't want you to get to a point where you leave me. I don't want you to be so afraid of what is coming that when it does come, the pain, the hurt, the frustration that you're going to experience, you will fall away from me. That's why I'm telling you now. So when it happens, you won't be surprised by this. It's really based upon the idea that forewarned is to be forearmed, isn't it? To know ahead of time really does matter. Because if nothing else, Jesus continually prophesies of the things that will occur during and after his crucifixion. He's getting ready to leave them. He's preparing them. He's shoring them up. And he's letting them know, when I'm gone, you can expect the worst. You can expect the worst. But more importantly, when they do come, when the hatred comes, and the persecution comes, and the violence comes, it will point to the fact that he is the Messiah he claimed himself to be. That he is God's Son who knows all things. That's really important. Because for those who haven't been with us on this journey through John, there is a perspective in the mind of the Jews of that day of who the Messiah should be and what he should be like. A conquering king that no one can defeat. A conquering king that will have a lasting kingdom. And Jesus, on the other side of that, has been saying, nope, I'm leaving. I'm leaving you. I'm going to go and get killed. I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm going away to the Father. And that just makes no sense, even to the 11 that are listening to this in this moment. They're confused because of what they've been taught all their lives and now what Jesus is saying, yet they know he is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah promised, and yet he's saying all these things that are opposite of what they were taught growing up and what all the Jews expected him to be. And what they failed to understand is that the eternal kingdom that was prophesied of who he was not to be an eternal kingdom in the moment, but in the time to come when final judgment is given to him. And all knee, every knee will bow, no matter where it's found, heaven and earth and under the earth, proclaiming him as the Savior. He is the long-awaited Messiah. And he wants them to know this so they don't feel a sense of betrayal. Not a betrayal that he himself will give them, but a betrayal of their own mind and understanding and misconception of who Jesus is. I mean, honestly, some of our biggest frustrations, if not all our frustrations on our Christian walk, are a betrayal of how we think God should be doing things, not on how he actually does them. We all have a perception of who God is. We all have a perception of how he operates. We all have an idea of what we think he should be doing. And when things don't go the way we think they should be going, we get frustrated with God. And yes, there becomes a betrayal in our hearts that, like, God, why are you letting this happen to me? And Jesus is saying to them, I'm letting you know ahead of time what's coming so that you don't have that happen. So you don't fall away. So you don't stumble over all these things, that you don't allow them to draw you away from me. Persecution is coming. And these words, as we're looking at John today, we got to think for a moment contextually, when did he write these words? Well, John wrote them around the 90s AD. During that time, it was the second intense persecution of the Christian church under Domitian, the emperor of Rome. It hadn't been a persecution like that since Nero. But there he was, slaughtering, commissioning the killing of Christians because they wouldn't worship him. And even though they got some relief under the emperor Trajan later on around 96 AD, Trajan still gave the sign-off to killing Christian leaders. Now, he eased up on the persecution, but it was still there, and he issued the death of Christian leaders such as Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, and Simeon, the bishop of Jerusalem. So John's retelling of this moment to the Christian reader is so important to understand. It serves as a perpetual warning to all Christians of all time. Yeah, Jesus utters it to the disciples, yes, but it is a warning to you and I today as well. Why? Well, as already stated, so that you and I don't fall away. So that we don't stumble. So, I have to ask, what level of persecution have you endured lately? And have you faced something in your life that has actually caused you to stumble or even fall away? For many individuals who call on the name of Christ in one moment can deny the name of Christ the next moment, if the factors in place lead them to that, if they are not truly given to the Lord. And the reason why this happens, why people stumble and fall away, is because of fear, anger, hurt, or disappointment, because they feel God has not lived up to his end of the bargain. Well, Jesus is very clear about this in the passage. The world is going to hate you. It's just inevitable. It's going to hate you because it hated the Father. It hates me. We talk about the world. We're talking about the world system. We're talking about the world run by the devil. We're talking about the veil that is over the eyes of those who do not know Christ. We're talking about the pride of life, the lust of life, the arrogance of man. We fight against powers and principalities, not just against flesh and blood. The world hates Christ. And because of that, it's going to hate us. Such individuals who fall away. They fall away because, as Scripture tells us, they never knew Jesus. But thanks be unto the Lord that because the Holy Spirit exists and we are here today, and the Holy Spirit continues to live in us who are found in Christ, we persevere, don't we? And though we may have some level of persecution, and though we may go through difficult times, and though things may go hard for us, we may trip up, but we do not fall away. Jesus here calls all his followers to pay attention. The hatred that you will face will be more than just sneers and jeers against you. The hatred that you can expect to encounter for his name will be more than just ridicule and slander. He is getting ready to prepare them to realize that this ridicule and hatred will elevate to outright rejection and even death for the name of their God. American Christians, are you ready for this level of persecution today? If not, it's time to stand up and take notice of what Jesus says here in this passage today. Because when it's all said and done, he's very clear. He tells us, this is coming. I fear many Americans today are so caught up in their freedoms of religion and practice and easygoing believism that when this will happen, and it will happen soon, that many will stumble. Many will fall away. But Jesus gives us this warning so that we don't. So that we can be ready emotionally and spiritually for the day that this arrives. We have not, as Hebrews says, resisted unto the point of shedding blood. But I fear it's coming soon. I don't know about you, but I've often commented the America we live in now is not the America I grew up in. If that's what's happened in the matter of the last 30 years, what do you think can happen in the next 20 years? Our freedoms we take for granted, our easy believism is so apparent when true persecution comes, when beheadings happen at the square of our city. Are you ready for that? It's only a matter of time. When it does, be ready. Jesus has told us ahead of time. You will be rejected. You will feel the persecution. And you may die for him. So, Jesus gives them the warning so that they will not fall away, so they will not stumble. But the warning is also given to prepare his followers for the worst. Verse 2. There's two things that he brings up. First, they will be rejected and ostracized by their own people. It was happening in the time of Jesus, by the way. Many of us are very well aware, a few chapters back from here, the blind beggar that Jesus approaches and he gives him sight. And what happens is everyone gets to know that this is the blind beggar and he gets hauled off before the Sanhedrin. And they're asking him, are you the one who's been born blind? And he says, yes, I'm the one born blind. And they don't believe him. So they call in his mom and dad. I mean, I don't know how many guys look alike, but that's kind of strange that you have to go to that level. He obviously is the same man, unless he's got a doppelganger running around. No, they call in his mom and dad, and the passage is quite clear. They're afraid of the Sanhedrin. Why? Because anybody who declares Jesus as the Messiah will be cast out of the synagogue. It's already happening in the lifetime of Jesus. And because of their fear, they simply look at the Sanhedrin and say, he's a grown man. He can answer his own questions. Thank you very much. They wouldn't put their neck out for their own son there. And I don't know how he got healed. I don't know why he can see. And so the blind man comes up and he testifies yet again to the healing Jesus gives him. And they don't believe that he was blind. But then they say, you know, this man is a sinner. And the blind man looks at him, well, there's a sinner or not, I don't know. But in the history of all mankind, it's never been known that a man born blind can now see. I don't think God responds to sinners like that. And they kicked him out of the synagogue because he testified that Jesus was the one. Later on, as Christianity moves forward, we can't help but think of a young man named Saul. He had a zeal without knowledge to serve God. He loved God, but really what he loved was the system of Pharisee life. He was a Pharisee above Pharisees. He was going to be somebody someday. And he, with all the vigor and vim of a younger man, went and persecuted the church, so much so that he decides to go up to a city that doesn't even belong in Jerusalem. He goes up to Damascus. He's going to haul Christian Jews back down so they can be judged by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And on his way to Damascus, we know of one of the greatest, it is literally the greatest conversion story in the history of mankind. There is no other conversion story more well known. If for no other reason, Paul writes it out three times, or it's written out three times in Acts. We have it. And Paul refers to it often in his letters. He is literally blinded by a light as Jesus appears to him and says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And in that moment, he sees the risen Christ even in his blindedness. He's led blind to Damascus. He is baptized in the name of Jesus. The scales that were blinding his eyes fall away. And he now is full of the Holy Spirit and begins to preach that Jesus, the Messiah, the man whom he was persecuting, the church whom he was persecuting, is the one and only Son of God. What happens? Immediately, Paul is rejected by those whom he was once on the side of. The Jews in Damascus couldn't stand him, and they wanted to kill him. And so how does Paul escape? He stands there in his robe and his scepter and walks out with all the might and power of an apostle of God. No, he doesn't. At the night, he gets in a little basket, and they haul him down the edge of the wall to get him so he can run away, so he could be a person who is saved. Paul, the persecutor, becomes the persecuted for the name of Christ. And I think of the church of Thessalonica. Many of we had been going through that in our Sunday school material. A church that Paul could barely spend any time in. He was immediately, within short period of time, ushered out of the city, ran out of town. And in the letter of Thessalonica, he sends back to them and recognizes that the Thessalonian church was undergoing a persecution and rejection by its own townspeople. Yet they were flourishing in the faith. Here is something to consider. In that day, to be kicked out of the synagogue was tantamount to losing your entire support system. And on top of that, wherever you would be found, you would to be spurned by your family and friends. It meant that you could never enter again into worshiping God with other Jews. It meant you were a pariah among your own people. You might as well have been a leper living outside of town, because it would have been easier for them than for you to live in town being kicked out of the synagogue. But not only did you lose the the ability to go into the synagogue and worship with people, it was an understood reality among the Jews that unless you offered up your prayers in the synagogue, God would not hear them. So, you were then banned from coming in to worship, and now you're banned from actually approaching God. Wow. This past week, I learned of a Christian denomination in Scotland who has turned so liberally left-minded in their theology that in the last several years, they have systematically removed individuals who either preach or assert that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. This is a Christian denomination. The organization has also removed any church from their denomination who speaks against what is considered the woke culture. It's a denomination that literally rejects men into the ministry unless they toe the bottom line of the denomination. And if the congregation won't change their perspective, they are forced out of their denominationally owned property and left out in the street to worship elsewhere. I'm not sure that's actually bad, to be honest with you. Make no mistake about it. The first part of being kicked out of the synagogue or out of the place of worship is done by the people who believe themselves to be the people of God. And if you don't hold to their worldly perspective, they believe you to be the heretic if you hold to the entire gospel of God's word. That's frightening, isn't it? That's frightening. Jesus is speaking about a persecution of those who are religious. Not just the world, but religious people are going to reject and hate you. But not only will they reject and hate you, this should be an alarming thing. I'm sure it was for them in the moment. He says to them, "But an hour is coming," verse 2, "for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." That's almost more scary. So here they are. They're listening to this rejection and being kicked out of the synagogue, and now they're hearing, "You're going to be killed for the name of God because you're called a Christian." Back on May 26, 2017, gunmen in central Egypt attacked a bus carrying Coptic Christians. They killed at least 28 men, women, and children, wounding 25 others. The bus was traveling to a monastery of St. Samuel the Confessor, and they were outside of Cairo by about 85 miles in the province of Minya. No Islamic group immediately took credit for the attack, but after the investigation, it was clear that the Muslims killed the Christians. Prior to this attack, the Islamic State, which is known as the IS, militants had targeted Coptic Christians several times and had vowed to do so again. So when this happened, many were not surprised. Prior to the shooting of this bus and killing of these women, children, and men, two suicide bombings on Palm Sunday service at churches in northern cities of Alexandria and Tanta on 9th of April left 46 Christians dead by the suicide bombing. Another suicide bombing at a church in the capital in December killed 29, while a Christian community was forced to flee the town of El Arish in the northern Sinai Peninsula after a series of gun attacks in February. When you hear that, do you feel persecuted lately? Why do these people kill Christians? Well, the short answer is because their religion asserts that you must kill the infidel in the name of their God, Allah. Religion often turns violent when zealots think they are killing in the name of God. Hindus kill Christians in India for the same reason. Many Asian cultures kill Christians if they do not worship their ancient gods and form a spirit worship. Governments who want to be worshipped instead of a god will kill the Christians. Tyrannical leaders who want to be adored will kill Christians. And what we know to be true is that Christians have been killed throughout the ages in the defense, here it is, they have been killed in the defense of false deities and wrong understanding of who the true God is. I could go on for hours, literally, of the religions that have killed Christians. I'm not even talking about the Spanish Inquisition. I'm not talking about all those other things that went on during that period. Jesus is not pulling any punches here. Let us remember, John is writing in 90s AD. This is some 60 years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The church is fully established. The government is in the throes of its second massive persecution against the believers of Christ. And John says, listen, Jesus told us this was going to happen. Jesus said this was going to happen. Yeah, he told his disciples, but this is for the church. So thank God that right now in America we don't have this, but be ready for when we do. Because a day is coming. The day is coming. We are not going to be insulated any longer from such attacks. As individuals keep sneaking into our country and cultures are being assimilated into our culture and we are seeing a change in our laws, how far are we away from seeing it happen in our own streets? And I'm not talking about the killings that are going on right now, which are an atrocity of themselves. I am talking about people being killed because they are a Christian. I'm talking about a church being shot up because they're Christian, and they're being shot up because the individual is doing it in the name of their God. Well, Jesus gives us warning. But the real reason, though we could argue why certain religions may kill Christians, Jesus gives us the real reason. And that's the third part of what we're looking at today in his warning given to us. The warning is given to predicate the reason for the world's hostility. If your English is rusty and you're looking at that word predicate, it means to base something on something. It's to give reason to why what one does, why they do what they do. And Jesus says that those who will persecute you and kill you act this way because they truly do not know who the Father is or who He is. Verse 3, he's very clear about this. The reason why they kill you is they don't know Me or the Father. Now, if you've been along with us through this journey, Jesus has already said several times, if you knew Me, if you knew the Father, you would know Me. By knowing Me, you know the Father. If they hate you, they hated Me. Thus, they hated the Father. We get this over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. John is very clear about this. If you know God, then you will receive His Son. And if you receive His Son, you will receive the people in His name. But if you don't know God, then that's how you will act towards the people of Christ. So don't be surprised when this happens. Jesus is very clear about this. They hate you because they don't even know the Father. They hate you because they don't know Me. It's amazing what people will do because they don't know Christ. So when we think about what Jesus is, He gives reasons to why they do what they do. They will persecute and kill you and act this way because they truly don't know who God is. Let's face it, they really think they do. That's the problem, right? It's a zeal without knowledge. They really think they are defending God. They really believe that they are doing what they are doing because they are supposed to do this. The rejection. They lash out in anger. They give violence because you're the heretic. I think of that one with Gideon. Many of us know Gideon. Gideon, he's a judge in the Old Testament. He's commissioned by the angel to tear down the altar of Baal. And one of the things that happens is he's kind of a little bit squirmish. He's not as bold and strong as you'd like him to be. And so what does he do? He tears down the altar at night while everybody's sleeping. So when the morning wakes and they see this all ripped down, the people gather together and say, "Who tore down?" I mean, these are Israelites, by the way. The Israelites gather together and they look and say, "Who tore down the altar of Baal?" And they say, "Well, after investigation, it's Gideon. Let's kill him." That's their response. Now, he is serving the living God by ripping down the false God's altar. Yet the people of God who have been led into false worship want to kill him. To which his father says, "If Baal is truly a god, let him strike my son down." It's pretty wise considering that Gideon's father probably helped lead in that worship of Baal. But you know, the reality is they backed away and didn't do a thing to Gideon. And by the way, because Baal isn't a real god, nothing happened to Gideon. Gideon was serving the only true and living God. There is no other god in the world except our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Yahweh. There's no other god. All other gods are nothing but false. They're the imaginations of men's minds. They're the influence of demonic beings. There is no other god. There is only one God. And we serve him. Thus, whenever anyone else sees us serving the living God, they will persecute you, thinking they are actually serving God, when they do not serve him at all, because they don't know him, nor do they know his Son, who is Christ. Why do they do such things? Because their perspectives and judgment is skewed. Let's face it, we are all skewed. We looked at that today in 1 Kings, when Solomon offers up the prayer of the dedication of the temple. He says, "There is no one that does not sin." He's right. That's an Old Testament perspective. We have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. We do what we do because our understanding is skewed, because we do not look with a vision from above, because the world judges the world by its own standard. And, well, let's just face it. The standard of the world is in dark contradiction to that of God's. They think they know God. They think they might serve God. We hear it all the time. People who claim that they know God, their lives show nothing that they know God. It shows the opposite. So its standards are in contradiction to God. Here's a little excerpt that I came across that depicts the way the world analyzes things. It's a little thing given by Tim Hansel in his book, Eating Problems for Breakfast. That's a great title, by the way. A book called Eating Problems for Breakfast. Here it is. "To Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafters, carpenter's shop, Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each one of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of the tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for the guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff's opinion that the most of your nominees are lacking in the background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. For instance, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, those sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Bureau business. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered as a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. Wish you all the success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Corporation. And though that is very fictitious, how spot on is that about how the world analyzes or accepts something? Those who were rejected are those who actually had a relationship with Christ. How do we know Judas didn't? Because he left. He proved he was never one of them. He never knew the Father. He never knew Christ. And we talk about new. We talk about really knowing and receiving and experiencing that person. Judas never did. Why did Judas hang out? I'm sure there are various reasons. We'll never know them completely. But the reality is, when push came to shove, Jesus did not live up to his expectations. And in the end, Judas went away to get money, to betray the living God. Yet the world would see him as a success, as an individual who knew how to defend himself and provide for himself. And it doesn't matter, because Jesus in his book wasn't living up to who the Messiah was, so he needs to go anyways. That is, until he realized he betrayed innocent blood. So the world celebrates individuals like Judas. They embrace individuals like Judas. They even praise the abilities of people like Judas. But those who do know Christ, we may all fall into that profile at some point. We're not the best at this, or we're not the best at that. We may be manic depressive. We may be led to fits of emotional despair. We may have points of doubt and frustration even as Christians. But Jesus doesn't call those who are already equipped to go serve him. He calls the brokenhearted. He calls the despaired. He calls the hurt, the hopeless, the helpless. He calls the low of mankind, not the high. He called you. He called me. And though we weren't ready to serve him, he makes us ready. All of us could see that that profile really wasn't that far off. But who did they become? Those 11 men rejected by such an analysis, who did they become? Men who scattered the night Jesus was arrested. Men who were nowhere to be found during the crucifixion. Men who were afraid for their very lives, are gathered back together after Christ appears to them, filled with the Holy Spirit, and because they know God, they turn the world upside down through his power. For those of us who know Christ, we should expect to be rejected, scorned, dismissed. We should expect to be ostracized and ridiculed. We should expect to be maligned. We should expect to be beaten. We should expect to have all our belongings taken from us. We should expect at some point to be jailed for the name of Christ, and if necessary, die for the name of Christ. Why? Because Jesus gives us this warning here today. It's coming. Many of you may not see it in your lifetime. It's possible. I have a feeling I will. Hopefully, I will stand the test when the time comes. Why will we do this? Why will we go through this? Because the world does not know God. And the world does not know His Son. They think they do, but they don't. And we who are Christians are called to bear the marks of knowing our Savior in this world, and we will get marked up if we live for Him. Which then brings me, if you haven't thought of this, it took me a few readings before I did. I think of the Beatitudes out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. Jesus opens up His Sermon on the Mount, and He gives the Beatitudes, and He says in verse 2, "And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they are satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And here it is. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then there's the transition. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Wow. This is early on in His ministry, and He's saying that. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Persecution is a badge of honor for the Christian. Not something to be boasting in, but instead boasting in Christ who used you in such a way. I think it's inherently within us to all want to run away from persecution. I think it's inherent within all of us that we don't want this to happen to us. But as Christians, we know it can happen. So let our prayer be now, while things are okay, that when the time comes, we will all be filled with the Holy Spirit and have a strong spiritual backbone to endure whatever hardships are brought into our lives. Which brings us to the final bit. It's not very long. It's Jesus gives warning to preempt any confusion on their part. He gives this to let them know that something, you know, what's important here. Verse 4, "But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes," meaning their hour, you notice how He said their hour, the hour of darkness, the hour of their persecution against you, their hour of killing you, "when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things," here it is, "I did not say to you at the beginning." Why, Jesus? "Because I was with you." These things I didn't tell you because I was there. What is Jesus saying? I mean, as Jesus is laying this out for them, they've had to have wondered why such things haven't happened to them up till now. I mean, if this is what it's going to be soon, why didn't we go through this already? I mean, that's a legitimate question to ask. And Jesus is very clear here. Jesus is letting them know that while they were with Him, while they were walking and learning from Him for those 3 years, He was their buffer while in their presence. He received the ridicule. He received the vitriol. He received everything that came their way, and they remained on the peripheral, unharmed, untouched, because He is in their presence. The living God is in their presence. All the anger, all the frustration, all the hatred was pointed to Jesus. And Jesus is like, "Listen, I didn't tell you what was going to happen because I was there being the buffer for you. You didn't have to worry about this. But right now, I'm letting you know because things are about to change, boys. Things are going to be different soon, and you need to be aware of what's about to come your way. So don't worry. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit." Back to chapter 15, verse 26. "Don't worry. You're not going to be alone in this. I'm sending you another helper, another counselor. We're going to look at that more next week, who the Holy Spirit is and the importance of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes and joins you and lives within you and be in you, which he does use those words, well, then you also will live for me and testify for me. I think about what it is to being a parent versus a kid. How many of you are aware that I grew up a preacher's kid? And in New England, that's probably more difficult than you imagine it would be, especially New England, 1980, 82. I was down at my Uncle Arnold and aunt's house just outside of Worcester, Massachusetts, in Leicester, and they had a nice lake home. And they decided to open up their home one day for all the relatives who would want to show up and enjoy their beautiful home and their lake and everything. And they had a nice, their house was on a peninsula, the only house on a peninsula. Beautiful. You had to cross a bridge just to get to their home. And my Uncle Arnold built himself a garage that was bigger than the house for his little playroom on the upper area. And it was always wonderful to go visit my Uncle Arnold and Aunt Anne. But one year, they opened it up to both sides of the family. Now, I barely know my side of the family. Never mind my Aunt Anne's side of the family. I didn't know Auntie Anne's family at all. And so there we all were one day, and I'm a little kid. I'm probably around 10, 11 years old. And I'm out swimming around in the lake, and we're out there, and all of a sudden, about three or four kids come up to me who I never met before, and they looked at me and says, "Oh, who are you?" "Oh, I'm Jimmy. I belong to Uncle Arnold, Auntie Anne." "Oh, she's our aunt, too. Who's your daddy?" "Oh, Gordon." They all looked at me. "You mean the preacher?" I went, "Yeah." "Oh." And they turned around and left me alone the rest of the day. Now, up until then, I didn't even know what that meant. My daddy was a preacher. Every time I was in the presence of my mom and dad, I was buffered from that. That was the first time that I can remember that my close association to my father brought not only the ridicule that was belonging to him from them, but placed on me too. And I was left alone for the rest of the day to hang out with my kid brother Dennis. Nah, it was fine. I'm kidding. It was with Dennis, but that's what we did. We hung out the rest of the day. That's what Jesus is saying here. While I was with you, you didn't have to deal with these things. While you were going through them, I shielded you. But you know what? Now is a time that is coming. I am not going to be here anymore. While I'm gone, you're not going to be shielded the same way. You are now going to be targeted. All anger, resentment, and vitriol that was aimed to me, you now get. And yes, Jesus is about to be killed. So when he says to them, "Some will kill you in the name of God," he knows exactly what that's going to be. And they will witness it firsthand when the day comes, which is like tomorrow. In the scale, in the time frame of what's going on, Jesus is going to be crucified in about 12 hours. So when the disciples all go running for their lives, are we really surprised? Jesus told them this. "You're going to be kicked out of the synagogue and you're going to be hated. You're going to be killed for me." And there he is getting killed. And they don't want anything to do with that. So they run. They run. We would have run too, by the way. So Jesus is telling them, don't be angry when this happens. Don't be disappointed as if you didn't know. Don't be surprised and thus react wrongly. For Jesus tells you and I today that this is coming before it happens, so that you and I do not lose faith. So we don't stumble. So we don't fall away. Hardships are coming, people of God. We are no longer shielded as we once were. And things happen rapidly within a culture that what we fear may happen in 20 years can happen in 2, really, if we think about it. Are you ready? There's a reason why Jesus gives them a warning. It's an imminent fact this is going to happen to them, just as it's an imminent fact it will happen to some of us here today. It's coming because the world hates the Father and the Son, and the world doesn't know the Father or the Son. Yet they think they do, and they will kill you in His name. Are you ready for this? Scripture tells us in the book of James to count it pure joy when such trials come upon us, for God is working in us to bring about immature faith. Let me encourage you today. This is a heavy sermon, I know. It's a heavy passage. I hope you're getting something from it. Count it glorious to endure for the name of Christ. For great is your reward in heaven. For those who are martyred for the faith will receive a crown of life that they will give to Jesus on the day of judgment. Be ready. Be prepared. For you have been warned of the coming violent rejection that we are all likely to face at some point in our life. Are you ready to serve your Christ this way today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warning that you provide to us in Scripture through your Son. And we recognize that you are the living God and there is no other but you. I think of what Peter says to Jesus when so many turned and left him, and he turns to the disciples and says, "Will you leave me too?" And Peter looks at him and says, "Where are we to go? You have the words of life." Lord, we hear this warning, but where are we to go? You are the word of life. Where are we to go? You are the Savior. There is nowhere else to go, for the Holy Spirit has revealed to us such a truth that cannot be denied in us. So, Lord, help us to endure. Help us to be ready. Prepare us beforehand with smaller levels of persecution that we may grow in our faith and be willing to shout out the name of Christ to everybody and anybody who would hear us. Prepare us, Lord, and strengthen us that we may live for you at any cost. Oh, Lord, bless us this day. Draw us near to you and strengthen us that we may be bold in the faith. For your kingdom and for your glory, I ask these things. Amen.